if you guys remember, but back in 2016, the British government was beginning to construct a $287 million polar research vessel. And in an effort to muster publicity, they engaged in an internet vote among British citizens to determine the name of this new ship. And the British government put forward some names for consideration just to help guide them in the right direction, and they suggested names like Shackleton or Endeavour or Falcon. Well, when the votes came in, the number one choice had four times as many votes as even the second place choice. The runaway winner for the name of this new state-of-the-art polar research vessel was Bodhi McBoatface. Are you guys awake this morning? The British citizens voted to name this boat Bodhi McBoatface. That's what the wisdom of the crowd determined. Well, this isn't the first time a public poll has shown just how wise the crowds are. Greenpeace, a group of environmental activists, and you see the problem right there, launched a campaign to name a humpback whale in the South Pacific in an attempt to keep this whale from being poached by the Japanese. They put out a list of poetic and meaningful names, and the winning choice with over 73% of the votes, or with only 73% of the votes, was, you guessed it, Mr. Splashy Pants. Both of these stories are perfect examples of the wisdom of the crowd, the wisdom of the internet, so to speak. They illustrate the point of this passage, namely that society at large and those in power do not often embrace or embody wisdom, but rather foolishness. And I get that they're trying to be funny, but naming a boat Bodhi McBoatface, while funny, is just disrespectful. The British government did end up vetoing that and naming it the RSR Attenborough after David Attenborough. The environmental activists, nope, they kept Mr. Splashy Pants. But this passage this passage tells us that ultimately such foolishness ruins the good that wisdom could bring in our world. Friends, this passage is about how a whole lot of wisdom can be wrecked by just a little bit of folly. You got that? That's what this passage is about. A whole lot of wisdom can be wrecked by just a little bit of folly. Friends, it's the little things, isn't it? And we know this. When you have one bolt, one seal missing in your car, one little thing, one little piece of rubber in your car, and what's going to happen? The car's not going to work right. You have a whole electrical system of circuits, and one gets fried. What's going to happen? None of the system's going to work. I mean, you can go on and on with examples. You have your nice outfit with all the suits, and you're missing one button, and something's just off, right? Pants aren't fitting quite right. Well, why does this matter for us? Why do you care? Like, if you're here this morning, you're like, why should I care about listening to a message about the limits of wisdom? About the fact that wisdom is often ruined by folly. Here's why you should sit and listen to this sermon. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon, or whoever wrote this book, is looking at all of the many things that we pursue in our lives to find meaning in this world. And he's exposing them as empty. He's exposing them as empty, right? This guy is an unflinching realist. He's not afraid to look at Instagram pictures that look so perfect and say, yeah, that person's depressed and miserable. He's not afraid to look at somebody's reels on their Facebook and say, look, I get that they're putting on a nice show, but these people are not happy. He pops the bubble. And so he looks at all these things that we pursue in life. He looks at living for pleasure, and he says, it's empty. He looks at living for the high, and he says, all the highs will do is bring you low. He looks at living for money, and he says, it only brings misery. He looks at living for achievement and living to make a name for yourself, and he says, hey, you'll be forgotten. And then he looks at the most spiritual of these pursuits, namely living for wisdom and knowledge. And he says, of all the pursuits, this one's actually helpful. But you need to understand that if you're going to take wisdom and think that you can just get enough wisdom, it'll fix all your problems, and it'll fix all the problems in this world, you need to understand that it will not. See, our world today believes that it will, though, don't we? That's why so many young men are drawn to Jordan Peterson. They see that Western culture has gone insane, and they hear a guy who sounds pretty reasonable, and they go and listen to everything he has to say. It's why TED Talks and podcasts and self-help books are so popular. It's why social media influencers are so popular today. Friends, it's why, and maybe this is for some of the people who are a little bit older than me in this world, it's why in the past, Dr. Phil and Oprah have been so popular. Because it's like, these people seem wise. They seem wise. And if I can just get enough of their wisdom, it will fix my life and fix the problems in the world. Well, the Bible wants to tell us that wisdom's like gold. Everyone should seek for it. But wisdom's not like God. It has its limits in this life. Solomon wants to tell us that wisdom is very good, but a whole lot of wisdom can be wrecked by only a little bit of folly. That's what Solomon's telling us this morning. And so whether it's folly in your own life or foolishness from society or foolishness from those in leadership in our country, Solomon's saying, hey, all it takes is a little. But most importantly, friends, the Bible doesn't want us to put our hope in wisdom or boast in wisdom. It wants us to put our hope in Jesus because only he has the wisdom and the power and authority to make all things right. So that's the point of this passage. That's where we're going this morning. But before we jump in, let me just give you a roadmap of this passage. Because if you just read through this passage, it seems all over the place, right? And it kind of is all over the place. And then when you first read it, you're like, wow, I don't know what the point of this is. And then you go read commentaries, and the commentaries are like, yeah, there's no, you know, trackable flow of thought in this passage. And you're like, great, what am I supposed to do? You're the experts. Well, I'm going to give you my best stab at the structure of this passage, and it'll help you follow along. That's why I'm giving this to you. And so the structure of this passage, I see two main sections here. And take this with a grain of salt. This is my judgment. I'm not perfect. But I see two main structures in this passage, and two main sections. And they start with the words, I saw this or I saw that, and then under the sun. And so you can see in verse 13, Solomon says, I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. And then you go to chapter 10, verse 5, and he says something similar, but it's not an example of wisdom, it's an example of evil. Look at chapter 10, verse 5. He says, there is an evil that I have seen, there's the seeing, and then under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Okay, so he says that twice in this chapter. I think those mark off the headings, the major chunks of this chapter. And so the two major sections of this chapter are chapter 9, verse 13 to chapter 10, verse 4, and then chapter 10, verse 5 to the end of the chapter. And I think that's right because both sections begin and end with discussions about kings or rulers and wisdom. And then in between the beginning and ending of both of those sections, there's a series of proverbs. And so chapter 9, verse 13 to chapter 10, verse 4, begins and ends with talks about a king or a ruler, series of proverbs in between. Chapter 10, verse 5 to the end, begins and ends with talks about a king or a ruler with a series of proverbs in between. Okay? In the first scenario, we see that it only takes a little folly to ruin a lot of wisdom. In the second scenario, starting in chapter 10, verse 5, we see that this is especially true when a few fools rule over the wise. Let's jump in. Well, this first section begins with the fact that a whole lot of wisdom can be wrecked by a little bit of folly. Look at chapter 9, verse 13. Here's what Solomon's going to do. He's going to tell us a story, and then he's going to tell us the point of the story in three different ways. All right, you ready? Here's the story. Chapter 9, verse 13. Solomon says, I've seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. Okay, he's going to tell us how great wisdom is. Here's the story. There was a little city with a few men in this city. And a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. So you guys get the imagery. The imagery's coming on here. There's a tiny town. It's maybe got some short walls to protect the city. And a great king comes against this tiny city with a great army. And you guys have seen the movies. You know what ancient kings do when they're going to besiege a city, right? They bring assault towers in. They put ladders up against the walls. They have catapults flinging these massive rocks in there. You know, if you're watching Lord of the Rings, they have these giant trolls that are coming in, just bashing the walls in. I mean, you get the point of the story. It's over for this city. They've got no chance until an unexpected hero steps in. Look at verse 15. But there was found in this city a poor, wise man. And look at this. And he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Isn't that awesome? It doesn't tell us how by his wisdom he delivered the city, but it just tells us, he's making the point that one poor wise man in this tiny city, delivered this city from a king with a massive army, with almost endless weaponry. What was the key to his deliverance? Wisdom. But here's a twist. Look at the end of verse 15. Yet no one remembered that poor man. You would think if a poor man like that delivers the city from a great king, everybody would be going to the school of the poor wise man. I need to learn this poor wise man's wisdom, because if we can learn this, it will change our society. It will make our society better. And so everybody's going to go learn from him. They're going to write books about him. They're going to publish those books. There's going to be podcasts. There's going to be internet influencers, except everybody forgot him. What good's the wisdom? Well, now he tells us the point of this story. Three different ways. Look at verse 16. Solomon says, but I say, even though they forgot him, but I say wisdom is better than might. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. What's he saying? He's saying that wisdom is better than might, but wisdom, here's the weakness of wisdom right here. Wisdom is not helpful when it's not remembered, not valued, and not followed. That's the weakness of wisdom. Well, look at verse 17. He tells us the point again. In verses 17 and 18, he says, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. What's he saying? He's saying the loudest voice, friends, is not always the wisest voiced. Maybe I should say that quieter, because I said it really loud. The loudest voice is not always the wisest voice. Why is the wiser voice better? Look at verse 18. Because wisdom is better than weapons of war. That's what the point of this story is. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. You got guns. Come on, guys. We live in Elbert County. People here love their guns. It's like airplanes, missiles, grenades, guns. All of it is lots of fun, guys. Knives. I mean, I was a youth pastor. You ask anybody got a knife? And I got middle school boys like, which one you want? Okay, so this stuff's fun. It's awesome. But listen, wisdom's better. Wisdom's more powerful. But here's the twist again. But one sinner destroys much good. Wisdom's that powerful, but all it takes is one sinner to undo all the good effects of wisdom in our lives and in society. Maybe that one sinner's you. You learn some wisdom and then you mess it up. Amen, anybody? I'll say amen to myself because I know that firsthand. Maybe that fool is someone else that ruins the wisdom. What's the point? The point is here in chapter 10, verse 1. Look at this. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. What's he saying here? He's saying you can have this jar of expensive perfume that smells so sweet. And back in this day, guys, a jar of expensive perfume, I know you can go to Macy's and buy a little jar of cheap perfume, whatever. In this day, a jar of perfume was expensive. You might save for a year to get a nice jar of perfume that gives us a beautiful aroma. And he's saying you can have this nice jar of concentrated perfume and it smells so good, and all it takes is a few dead flies. Which Colorado has a lot of dead flies. But all it takes is a few dead flies that turn rancid in the perfume, and they make the whole perfume stink. What's the point of that? The point is that it only takes a little folly to make wisdom smell rancid, to ruin the good effects of wisdom. And guys, we know this, don't we? It doesn't take, like, I know we got Solomon, Mr. Wise Guy, telling us this, but we know this from experience, right? A lifetime of trust can be destroyed by what? A single lie. Wise career investments in business, you've been building a business from the ground up, can be wrecked by what? One foolish business decision. A lifetime in integrity can be undone by one evening of foolish indiscretion. A whole lot of wisdom can be wrecked by just a little bit of folly. Well, that's depressing, but we need to learn this. Why is it that folly is so destructive to wisdom? Look at verse 2. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. He tells us why wisdom is so destructive, or why folly, I'm sorry, why folly is so destructive to wisdom. And in verse 2 and 3, we see that folly is incompatible with wisdom, and folly is unconcealable. Verse 2, folly is incompatible. Verse 3, folly is unconcealable. Look at verse 2. Why is folly so destructive? Well, Solomon says, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. It's incompatible. Folly and wisdom are completely incompatible. When a little bit of folly comes in, it doesn't just direct you off course a little bit. It completely pulls you in the opposite direction. That's the point. Your right and your left hand are opposite hands. In the Bible, people who are right-handed, right is often associated with power and wisdom and honor. That's why Jesus is said to sit at the right hand of the Father. Left hand is like crookedness and corruption, and I'm left-handed, so I don't know. What does it tell you guys about me? Figure it out for yourselves. Jesus said in the parable of the sheep and the goats, those who cared for the poor, loved the poor, laid themselves down. He said the sheep went to his right, but the goats, those who were going to be judged by him and condemned, were put to his left. But the point Solomon's making is that they are incompatible. That's what verse 2 means. They're utterly incompatible. They pull you in opposite directions. Well, verse 3 makes the point that folly is inconcealable. Unconcealable. Inconcealable is not a word. It's not something you can hide and keep concealed. That's the point. A fool lives out of his foolishness, and his actions do what? They speak for themselves. That's what verse 3 says. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he's a fool. Now, don't misread verse 3. Verse 3 is not saying a fool is walking down the road, saying, hey, guys, I'm a fool, just so you know. That's not the point. His point is that fools always live out of their foolishness. And even doing a simple task like walking down the road, their actions are speaking for themselves. Everyone can look at this person and say, that dude's a fool. He might as well be wearing a white shirt that says, I'm a fool in neon letters. But here's the thing, he doesn't need to because his actions send that message for him. A fool gives himself away to everyone. Folly ruins wisdom because folly cannot conceal itself. It always shows itself in even the most basic aspects of life. That's why folly can undo so much wisdom, because it's incompatible, it will never mix with wisdom, and it's unconcealable. It will always show itself. Well, verse 4 brings this section to a close. The section began with a reference to kings and rulers. You know, the poor wise man who delivered the city from a king and ruler. You got in verse 17, the words of a wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Well, in verse 4, we get the same thing. The section ends with a reference to the ruler again. It says, if the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. What's he saying? Well, here in chapter 9, verse 17, the ruler is shouting among the fools. In verse 4, chapter 10, verse 4, it's like the ruler's now shouting at you. And so Solomon says, what do you do? Here's what you don't do. You don't respond to folly with folly. If folly can ruin a lot of wisdom, then make sure you don't respond to this ruler with foolish anger. You don't respond to foolish anger with foolish anger. You maintain your wisdom and you stay calm. Why? He says, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Great offenses is literally, in Hebrew, great evil. He says, calmness will lay great evil to rest. Well, whose evil is this? It's the evil of the ruler who's shouting at you. Previously, in chapter 9, verse 17 and 18, we saw that a little wisdom can be undone. A lot of wisdom can be undone by just a little sin. The end of verse 18, he says, one sinner destroys much good. Here, he says, a little wisdom can also counter a lot of sin. Just because folly can ruin the effects of wisdom does not mean you should start embracing folly to respond to folly. Because it'll just make it worse. You can respond to folly with wisdom, and it will keep the situation at bay. And so he's saying, if anger of a ruler is rising against you, don't storm out. You stay calm. Calmness can lay this thing to peace. Well, now we come to the second point. The first major point he said is that a lot of wisdom can be wrecked by a little folly. And now we see that this is especially true when a few fools reign over the wise. You guys better pray for me during this section, because this is a huge problem. Look at verses 5 through 7. Solomon says, there's an evil that I've seen under the sun, as it were. It's an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. Okay, let me clear up a little bit of confusion here. Sometimes in the book of Proverbs, in the book of Ecclesiastes, in wisdom literature in the Bible, they present this rich man who's viewed as a fool. But he's rich because he loves money and is living for money. Sometimes the Bible talks about a rich man as an example of wisdom, somebody who has worked hard, wisely invested his resources, saved up money, wisely handled his money. And here in verses 5 through 7, this rich man is an example of wisdom. What he's saying is, I've seen folly set in many high places and rich, wise people who know what they're doing, who know how to handle money, and they're seated in low places. I've seen slaves on horses. Horses are usually rode by kings and princes. And he says, I see princes walking on the ground like slaves. His point is not that, slaves can't ride horses or something like that. He's not getting into a discussion about the virtue or the problem of slavery. The point is that fools are in power, and when fools are in power, the world gets turned upside down because they keep exalting more fools, putting more fools in places of power. And those who actually know wisdom and know how to handle resources and know how to run things, they're put low. Again, he's making the point that just a little folly can undo a lot of wisdom, and it's especially the case when fools are in power. That's what he's getting at now. A few foolish rulers can invert a lot of the good that wisdom would do in this world. That's a scary thing to say, friends. Well, verses 8 through 15 explain why foolish rulers are so destructive. Verses 8 through 15, we're starting to get these series of proverbs that we talked about in between the beginning and ending. We're talking about kings and wisdom. And verses 8 through 15 looks at two areas of your life, your work and your words. Your work and your words. And he says, both of these areas of your life, wisdom and folly, have a great effect on both of those areas of your life. You want to look at your work? You need wisdom for your work. And folly will make your work a lot harder. And then he looks at your words. He says, how you speak. You need wisdom for how you speak. Because Proverbs says, life and death is in the power of the tongue. And for a fool to use his tongue to destroy causes great damage. And so he looks at these two areas, and he wants to explain why fools in power cause so much damage. That's the point of these proverbs. And so first he looks at our work. Verses 8 and 9. Look at verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9, he looks at work in general and says that there's risks associated with all work. Look at this. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stone is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. Okay, let me talk about the translation here. The ESV says he who digs a pit will fall into it. Many other translations, like the NASB or NIV, say he who digs a pit may fall into it. I think that's the point. If you want to go with the translation, he who digs a pit will fall into it, just say, okay, Solomon's a bit pessimistic at this point. And so he's just like, hey, man, you put your car up on a jack and you get under it, the car's going to fall on you. Not it might fall on you. He's like, it will fall on you. So he's pessimistic. You can attribute that to his pessimism. But his point here is that all work has risks, and therefore all work requires wisdom. He's like, hey, you got a guy who's digging a hole in the road. There's a risk that he might fall into the hole. If you dig the hole really deep and you don't shore it up, there's a risk. Well, sorry, let me hold that. You dig a hole, you might fall into it. In Israel, you break through a wall, you're tearing a wall down, snakes like to nest in the walls. He's like, there's a risk that when you're breaking down a wall, you're going to get bit by a snake that's in there. Verse 9, he says, if you're quarrying rocks, you're digging big rocks out of this rock quarry, there's a chance that a rock could fall on you and hurt you. You're splitting logs. Splitting logs is dangerous. You could chop your foot with the axe, or you could get a splinter in your eye. There's risks. And because there's risks, you need wisdom. All work is risky. All work requires wisdom. And so verses 10 and 11, he gives us examples of how work requires wisdom to make it better. And again, remember the context here. He's talking about the work of rulers, their work and their words, how they affect us. But verse 10, here's how wisdom helps work. If the axe is blunt or the iron's blunt, and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. Here's what he's saying. He's saying wisdom will tell you that even though you've got a lot of work to do, Sharpening your axe will make it easier to chop down trees. A fool's just like, I don't have time to sharpen that axe. I got work to do. And he spends all day hacking away at one tree. The wise guy says, I'm going to take an hour, sharpen my axe, and he gets through 20 trees. Wisdom makes work succeed. Foolishness is a waste of effort. He gives another example in verse 11. If the serpent bites before it's charmed, there's no advantage to the charmer. What's he saying? He's saying the opposite point. If wisdom tells you you might need to slow down, sharpen your axe to get more done, wisdom might also tell you, you need to hurry up and charm that snake. Get on with it because it's going to bite you, you idiot. Do you see that wisdom knows the difference? Do you see how wisdom makes work successful? Wisdom will tell you when you need to slow down and recalibrate. Wisdom also tells you when you need to get on with it and stop taking your time, or else you're not going to be the snake charmer anymore. You're going to be dead. Well, if verses 8 through 11 look at why work requires wisdom, verses 12 through 14, show us why our words require wisdom. Look at this. This is so funny. Verse 12, the words of a wise man's mouth win him favor. What's he saying? He says a wise man can use his words to muster favor from others. Not because he flatters them, but because he speaks wisely. But a fool, the lips of a fool consume him. The imagery is that of swallowing him up like a fire. A fool doesn't need to do something dumb to kill him. All he needs to do is keep talking, and his words ruin it all for him. You ever met anybody like this? They just can't shut up when they need to shut up. And you're like, dude, you're just digging the hole. Keep digging, man. We could take the shovel away from you, but you won't stop talking. And so they just keep making the situation worse. I'm really tired, so forgive me for saying too much here. Look at verse 13. Says the beginning of the words of his mouth, that is the fool, the beginning of his words are just simply foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. What is he saying? He's saying when a fool starts talking, at first it just sounds stupid, but by the time he's done, it's evil madness. What's evil madness? You might say it this way, it's moral insanity. At first a fool just sounds stupid, like dude, you just think about that for a second. And by the end, you let him keep talking long enough, and it's no longer just stupid. It's no longer just silly talk. It's insanity. Don't tell me we don't have political powers in this country who are promoting moral insanity. Okay, that's all I'm going to say. Fools get to this point, friends. And it's a wonder why so much of our society seems insane. It's because there's fools in power. Verse 14 says, a fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be. And who can tell him what will be after him? We've seen in the book of Ecclesiastes repeatedly that God is sovereign, God's in charge, right? The book of Ecclesiastes has made that clear. Chapter 7 says, your days of prosperity and your days of adversity are both from the hand of God. But Ecclesiastes also said that even though God's sovereign, nobody knows what their future has in store. Only God does. All of us look at our future, and it's a question mark. We don't know what's going to be there. We don't know what a day may bring, the Bible tells us. It's uncertainty. Praise God, we have a God who knows the future, who's planned it, who has us in his hands, who's good to us and loves us. But the future is uncertain. Solomon's saying the uncertainty of the future is just a base level fact of life. Everybody knows their future is uncertain. It's one of the reasons, by the way, you should be trusting in God, because your future is uncertain. Your only hope in a life of uncertainty is a good God who loves you and will take care of you, and who does know the future and have it in his hands. But so what Solomon's saying is this base level fact, like level one wisdom, is that your future is uncertain. And a fool, though, keeps talking and talking and talking as if he can tell what the future is. Fools speak out of things they have no clue what they're talking about. That's what verse 14 means. Nobody knows the future, but a fool thinks he does. And then in verse 15, it returns to the toil, work of fools. Look at verse 15. The toil of a fool wearies him. Why? Why is it wearying him? Because he does not know the way to the city. You see what it's saying? You see, the wise man sharpens his axe so that he can put his strength and his energy to good, efficient use, cutting down trees. A fool wears himself out, but not because he's getting something done, but because he doesn't know the way to the city. You know, with the skyscraper sticking up, that all you need to do is walk towards it. A fool's wearing himself out, accomplishing nothing because he doesn't know basic information. This passage is a little bit humorous. But remember the context here. Remember the context. This passage began with the idea of foolish leaders. That's where it began in verses 5 through 7, and it returns there in verses 16 through 20. And these general proverbs about work and words and the wisdom and folly and how they influence your work and your words is important because the work and words of leaders in society have great influence. So look at verses 16 to 17. Solomon says, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child." It's the idea of immaturity. "And your princes feast in the morning." What are you supposed to do in the morning? What do all of you do in the morning on weekdays? You get up, you hit brew on the coffee maker, and you go to work. I'm not saying all of us do. It's a general truth. Some of us work in the evenings, whatever. But the point is that you work in the morning, and these princes, these foolish leaders who are in charge, they're feasting in the morning. They're immature children. Verse 17, on the other hand, says, "Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility." It's the idea. He's not saying all nobility is wise. But he's saying when you're the son of nobility, when you've been taught how to lead and how to rule with wisdom and knowledge and skill by your father who was a king, that's the ideal. So he's saying happy when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. The book of Ecclesiastes has been telling us over and over again that feasting and rejoicing is a good thing. But there's a form of feasting and rejoicing that is utterly foolish. It's the type the foolish kings do, where they're always feasting, always rejoicing, always drinking. But wise kings feast to strengthen their hearts, to strengthen their families, to strengthen their people, not to get drunk and act like life is empty. That's the kind of feasting the book of Ecclesiastes commends to us. Feast out of joy to strengthen your people. Feasting for joy strengthens people's hearts. But unfortunately, many kings are not wise. And verse 18 and 19 show us their work and their words. Earlier, he gave us wisdom for work and words. Now, in verses 18 and 19, he shows us the foolish kings work in their words. Look at their work in verse 18. "Through sloth, the roof sinks in. And through indolence, the house leaks." What kind of work are they doing? Apparently not much, because the house is falling apart. The house of the kingdom is falling apart, so to speak. That's their work. They're neglecting the kingdom while they're feasting and partying. Verse 19, he speaks about their words. "Bread is made for laughter and wine gladdens life and money answers everything." Maybe you read verse 19, you're like, how can the Bible say that money answers everything? Friends, these are the words of these foolish kings. These foolish kings say, bread for laughter, wine for happiness, and money for everything else. That's what foolish leaders do in society. What Solomon's saying is, how much good can wisdom do in a society that is ruled by people like this? And he's saying, not much. Not much. So what do you do when fools reign? And when their folly ruins wisdom? Well, verse 20 tells you what not to do. He says, "Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or Twitter will tell the matter." I mean, some winged creature will tell the matter. What's he saying? It's similar to chapter 10, verse 4, where he made the point. He said, don't respond to folly with folly. Don't respond to foolish rulers with foolish thinking and speech, because, again, a little folly does what? Ruins a lot of wisdom. So don't respond to folly with folly. All it takes is the folly of unguarded thoughts, unguarded words in a moment that get told to the king, and it brings the king's anger on you. Folly can ruin wisdom, but wisdom can also protect you from folly. Are you seeing the tension of this passage? Wisdom's good, but it's limited. It's good, but it's easily destroyed. It's good, but, well, we live in a democracy, you know, the president is probably not going to come after you because he hears your criticism on Twitter, but the principle still applies, doesn't it? It only takes, the principle still applies. Before the social media platform was changed to X, it was called Twitter with a symbol of what? A little bird. And it's a place, it was meant to be a place where you connect with friends and family. It became a place where anything you post gets blasted to everyone. Can't tell you how many careers have been ruined by Twitter. Folly on Twitter blasted to the world. How many relationships have been ruined because of Twitter? Folly blasted to the world. A whole lot of wisdom can be wrecked by only a little folly. If you can't remember that point, just remember three things about this passage: dead flies, snake bites, and little birds. You got it? Dead flies, snake bites, and little birds. If you can't remember anything about this passage, remember what, Joshua? Dead flies, snake bites, and little birds. Little things that ruin a lot of wisdom. Well, how about you? How might be folly? How in your life might folly, a little bit of folly, be ruining the wisdom? Maybe you're a good dad, you love your family, you've been faithful to your wife, but you don't lead your family spiritually. Just one area of your life where you're being negligent can ruin a lot of wisdom, friends. You don't pray, you don't read your Bible with your family, you don't pray with your wife and kids, you don't ask them good questions, you don't encourage them in the Lord. A little folly can ruin a lot of wisdom. Maybe you're a good homemaker and a wife, you cook great meals, but there's little outbursts of anger and snippy comments and being overly controlling. A little folly that could be ruining wisdom in your home. Maybe you're great parents, but you don't discipline your kids. Maybe it's laziness. Maybe it's overindulgence. Maybe you work hard and earn a lot of money, but you keep spending, blowing that money on foolish habits. Not that you're not a hard worker, but you're not being wise. It's a little folly ruining the wisdom. What's the point? Are we just supposed to come away and think, oh, great, wisdom is good, but it can't do much in the world or in my life because there's so much stupidity? Oh, well. No, this passage, friends, should stir up in you a longing for a wise king who will rule with perfect wisdom and perfect righteousness. This passage is meant, friends, to point you to King Jesus, as is all of the Bible. That's why we preach Jesus every Sunday from this pulpit. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. Flip over there with me. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Let's start in verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Let me tell you what's going on here. Okay, God made a promise with King David in the Old Testament, and his promise was that from your lineage is going to come a dynasty of kings. And there's going to be one king from your lineage that's going to rule the world forever. He's going to sit on your throne forever. And in Isaiah, at this time in history, in the book of Isaiah, this Davidic dynasty was cut down to a stump. It was leveled. There was no Davidic king. He was in exile. And he says, from this little stump, from this Davidic household that's been destroyed, been leveled to the ground, there's going to come forth a little shoot, a little branch from this stump. You know the imagery? We cut down a tree in my front yard, and for years after I cut down this tree, these little shoots keep popping up from the root bed. Every year, I chop the shoots off, and then they pop back up. It's just one little branch sticking off the stump with like four leaves on it. There's a stump and a little branch. That's the imagery here that Isaiah is using. There's going to be a stump. The Davidic family has been leveled, and there's going to be just a little branch that comes from the root of this tree that's been cut down. And in verse 1, he says, This little branch is going to bear fruit. And so the imagery is that the apple tree has been cut down. No fruit coming from this apple tree. But one little shoot pops up. And this little shoot is going to have apples on it. What's he saying? He's saying there's going to come a king. Even though the Davidic house looks leveled and demolished, like there's nothing left, there's going to come one king from this demoed Davidic house. And this one king is going to bear fruit, which means he's going to accomplish good in this world. Friends, this is King Jesus, who is the son of David, the New Testament tells us. He's going to come when everything's been leveled, and this little shoot is going to change the world for good. You see the imagery? One little shoot changes the world. Look, how does he change the world? Well, look at verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of what? Wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of the knowledge, the Spirit of knowledge in the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. That's symbolic imagery. And with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. What Isaiah is telling us is that there's going to be this king, King Jesus, who will be wise and powerful. He will enforce perfect justice. This is the king the book of Ecclesiastes makes us long for. Amen? What will happen when he reigns? Will folly ruin his reign of wisdom? No, his reign of wisdom and power will be unstoppable and make it so that no more stupidity, no more sin, no more snakes can cause any harm. Look at verses 6 through 9. These are the results of his enthronement and his reign. These are the final results of his work when it's all said and done. Look at verses 6 through 9. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. And the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. They're dwelling together. The lions aren't eating those cows. Why? Because this king's peace is extending to the created order. Verse 7 says, the cow and the bear shall graze. Have you ever seen that happen? Cow eating grass, bear eating blueberries? No, the bear's eating the cow. Says, the cow and the bear shall graze together, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Look at verse 8. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. There's no more little snakes causing harm. What's the point, verse 9? The point is, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Why? For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The reign of this king, friends, his reign of wisdom and power is going to be unstoppable. It's going to renew all of creation, all of society. There's not going to be any more wickedness, any more harm. No folly can interrupt the reign of King Jesus. No folly can ruin the reign of King Jesus. No folly can spoil the power of the work of King Jesus. No stupidity can ruin all the work that he has accomplished. But in this world, we live in a world where folly can easily ruin wisdom, where the effects of wisdom are limited. Well, friends, Jesus came 2,000 years ago when the house of David was decimated, and he came as a little shoot. He was a nobody. He died for our sins, was raised, and took the throne, and he's coming again to enforce his unstoppable reign of wisdom and righteousness. Don't you long for it? The Bible calls that the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel from the 10,000-foot view, that Jesus didn't just come to die and save sinners who were rebels against God, because he did, but he also came to renew all of creation. And this passage makes us long for that, doesn't it, friends? Long for that day, live for that day. And in your own life, seek to examine yourself to see, how does folly ruin wisdom in my own life? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage that confronts us, shows us the limits of wisdom so we don't make idols of wisdom, and it points us to hope in, boast in King Jesus, our wise King who's on his throne, who's working right now to even renew all things in this world. We long for the day when the effects of folly, stupidity, and sin are completely removed from this world. The foolishness of our world right now makes us groan. We see it, we ache, we groan, we long for better. And Jesus, we long for you. So come soon. Help us live and look forward to the work that you're doing in this world where you renew all of creation. It's in your name alone we pray. Everyone said, amen.